Before we get started this morning, I'd like to remind us that we have our Lord Fest coming in about, I think, two more Sundays on June 10th. Although we have actually decided the place that we're going to be using, we still need ladies to volunteer, or families to host it, more or less. So if you will want to do that, let us know, and really, so we can know who is actually in charge of arranging it. I know that Robin is always involved, but she still needs to be coordinating with somebody else who will host it. So please, if you want to host it, we now have a place. It's just a matter of someone taking in charge. So please do so, and get in touch with her. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we do come to you with thankfulness for your goodness and for your mercy. We know that we are so highly blessed because we have a high priest who pleads on our behalf before you. So, Father, in every way we can look around us, we know the blessings that He pleads. The Holy Spirit also prays on our behalf. So, again, we thank you for these many privileges and blessings. We have gathered together this morning to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human minds are incapable of perceiving or understanding that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds so that we can hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Again, the whole passage reads, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Now let me refresh your mind that the second major point we are considering in the final exhortation of the apostle with respect to living as a Christian in the spiritual warfare is that living as a Christian in the spiritual warfare requires believers to put on the complete spiritual armor that consists of defensive and offensive weapons in order to be able to resist evil forces that are waging war against us. Now, we have indicated that in connection with this major point, there are several facts the apostle wants us to be aware with respect to the command to put on the spiritual armor. A first fact, if you recall, is that the full spiritual armor originates from or belongs to God. A second fact is that the command to put on the spiritual armor has a purpose. The third fact, the apostle wants us to know with respect to the command to put on the spiritual armor is that it has a reason. That's what we looked at last week. Now, this reason, of course, is primarily that our opponents in the spiritual warfare consists of satanic forces and not our fellow human beings who, by the way, are the immediate agents, as we can say, of the satanic forces. So having stated these three facts, the Holy Spirit then, through the apostle, repeats the command that involves being equipped for the spiritual warfare in verse 13. Now, some Christians do not like to hear a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God repeat points or doctrines. They say something like this: well, he has said that before. Why does he not go to something new? Now, this sounds reasonable on the surface, but it is faulty, at least for two reasons why you shouldn't have that kind of thought. Now, so if a person say that, I think, well, the person who thinks that way is in some sense arrogant. When you start thinking, oh, well, we had that before, why don't you move to something else? I'm saying, you're an arrogant person. Now, how is that, you may ask? Well, it is on the ground that the person thinks that the universe revolves around that individual. That's why it is arrogant behavior. See, such a person assumes that because their point is a repeat, that every person has had it. In other words, there is the assumption on the part of that individual that there may not be a person in that audience that needs to hear that point for the first time. If the believer who is irritated about the repeat of a point recognizes that he or she is not the only person that needs to hear the truth, then the individual could tolerate repetition on the ground that while he or she has had that truth or that point, that there is probably someone else that has not had it. And so that the Holy Spirit is concerned about that person, hence the repetition from a pastor or a teacher. Now, another reason we say that the thinking that is irritated with repetition is faulty is because hearing a point of doctrine does not mean that a person has complied or is complying with it. Now, you may have had a point of doctrine before, but repeating it is often necessary to get you to apply that point of doctrine. Now, these reasons aside, though, the most important reason we should not be irritated because of repetition of a point of doctrine is that the Holy Spirit endorsed it. He endorsed that practice in the Scripture. Hence, my point that we should not be irritated. Now, if you are a careful reader of the New Testament epistles, you will discover that exhortations to believers are repeated in various epistles, but in different ways or under different conditions. Therefore, we should not be irritated about repetition of doctrine. It's not only that exhortations are repeated in various epistles, but some points are repeated in the same epistle or even the same verse, as we will now seek to demonstrate. See, the first point I really want to drive in home this morning is get out of your mind the idea, I have had that before. You may have, but there's a reason the Holy Spirit wants you to hear again and again and again. So if you get that in your mind, then that's the point I want to stress from the passage, before we even touch the passage we're going to study. I want to show you that that's a pattern because of what we have in our passage. So there are at least three other times when the Apostle Paul, in the same epistle, directed by the Holy Spirit, repeated truths or exhortations, not including our present epistle of Ephesians. Before I even say that, there's something, even we go from the military analogy. When you go into, at least military, during the basic training, there are things they drill over you so that it becomes a part of you. Even if you are asleep and they wake you up, and you can do those things just without thinking, because it's been repeated so much. The same thing, I believe, if we can come to a point in our lives spiritually where those doctrines are repeated in our mind, then when we face a situation, we will instinctively be called to those things. But if we only had it once, twice, we may not sink in. Nonetheless, I'm going to demonstrate from the scripture that it's perfectly correct for a teacher or a pastor to repeat something. Now, the first occasion involved the warning regarding the distortion of the gospel message that involves faith in Christ only without addition of works. Now, this repetition of the warning against such distortion is given in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, and hold on to Galatians chapter 1, hold on to that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. He reads, "As we have already said, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." See the clause, "as we have already said now, so now I say again," is one that implies repetition. Now, by the way, the personal pronoun "we" here is either what we call an editorial "we," or really a reference to the apostle and his missionary theme. Now, anyway, the clause implies repetition. This is because the sentence we have said already, could be understood in one of two possible ways. A reference to something Paul said to the Galatians in his initial visit, or it refers to what the apostle had written in Galatians 1 that we're looking at. Look at verse 8. Same Galatians 1, look at verse 8. Galatians 1:8 reads, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Now, the first interpretation in terms of whether it was something that he said when he visited them the very first time has a drawback, that there's no indication the apostle warned the Galatian churches before this epistle to them about those who would distort the gospel. Now, of course, those who take this first view of something the apostle said in a previous visit find support in the fact that the apostle warned the elders of Ephesus during his third missionary journey while addressing them at Miletus regarding those who would distort the gospel message as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. Acts chapter 20, 29 through 30. He reads, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own members, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Now, the problem of using this warning of the apostle is that of timing. Now, when the apostle made this visit to Ephesus, the first council of the church in Jerusalem has already taken place. So, the apostle has become aware of those who seek to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, this was not really the case in his first missionary journey, when we believe the apostle founded the local churches described as the Galatians. Now, because of this difficulty, it is better, though, to accept the second view, that is, that the sentence we have already said of Galatians 1 verse 9 refers to what the apostles said in Galatians 1 verse 8. In effect, the apostle is repeating what he said in verse 8 here in verse 9, with a slight modification. So that's an example of the Holy Spirit endorsing repetition, just within the same passage. Now, a second occasion of repetition of doctrinal point or warning in the same epistle by the Apostle Paul under the directive of the Holy Spirit concerns the lifestyle of teachers, as he penned down in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Philippians I hold on to Philippians, of course, because we're going to look at several passages there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 reads, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, this passage conveys the concept of repetition of doctrinal point in two ways. Now, the first indication of repetition is the clause, "as I have often told you before." As I have often told you before. Now, the word "told" is translated from an imperfect tense in the Greek, implying that the apostle kept warning the Philippians about individuals who do not live according to the truth, or those who distort the truth. In effect, he repeatedly warned against those who claim to be teachers of God's word, but their lifestyles do not match what they teach. It's not only the use of the imperfect tense in the Greek of this sentence that implies repetition of instruction, but also that adverb often. So that means he was repeating. Now, a second indicator of repetition in that Philippians 3:18 is the verbal phrase when he said, "now say again, even with tears." So this adverb again indicates that the apostle repeated his warning regarding those who are false, as evident in their lifestyle. They teach, but what they teach is contrary to how they display their own lives. Now, a third equation of repetition of doctrinal point or exhortation in the same epistle by the Apostle Paul under the control of the Holy Spirit involves the issue Just after I endured, I said, technology, we're using technology. Anyway, we get back to the third occasion of repetition of doctrinal point or exhortation in the same epistle by the Apostle Paul under the control of the Holy Spirit involves the issue of rejoicing in the Christian life. The issue of rejoicing in the Christian life as given in Philippians 4 verse 4. Philippians 4 verse 4. Philippians chapter 4 verse 4. It reads, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. See, the apostle repeated the exhortation to rejoice in the same verse. Of course, the instruction of rejoicing in Philippians 4 verse 4 is really a second time the apostle stated the exhortation about rejoicing. The first was in Philippians chapter 3 verse 1. Philippians chapter 3 verse 1. That's the first where we see that. Philippians chapter 3 verse 1. He reads, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Now you notice that the apostle stated that he has no problem repeating truth. He has taught to the Philippians. Since such a repetition is a safeguard so that they will remember and so be in a position to apply what they have been taught. Now counting this first exhortation to rejoice in Philippians 3:1, we realize that the apostle stated the command three times, implying that he repeated the command twice. Now, why did the apostle repeat the command of rejoicing twice? Why? I submit to you that it is because of the importance of rejoicing as part of our testimony to the world around us. Now, the apostle received, or at least for him, he perceived the act of rejoicing, especially in difficult situations, as one thing that sets the believer apart from the rest of the world of unbelievers. To him, that was very important. And it should be to all of us too. That rejoicing, no matter what your situation is, that is a powerful way of distinguishing yourself from unbelievers, and they can say it. So rejoicing speaks more than to the world. When the individual rejoicing is in a situation in life that ordinarily calls for being angry, bitter, or depressed. Now instead of all that, you exhibit this joy. You rejoice. That speaks to those you're dealing with more than any other thing. See, the world is looking really for people who are rejoicing. Because we're living in a world that is filled of all kinds of hate and misery. So people are looking around to see those who have this rejoicing, who exhibit it. It talks to them. So if in fact, in spite of such a condition that you may be going through, the believer is found to be rejoicing, that will cause the world of unbelievers to take notice of the believer. Now I know there are things, when I hear that, I just wonder, well, it's because of how people understand things. It's, which may or may not be true, they see Let's say a man loses a wife. And people say, well, I don't see him acting and crying and all that. Well, that's what we expect as human beings. But you don't know the spiritual status of that man. That doesn't mean that he was responsible. It could be that he was. I'm not saying that. But could it be that that is a matured believer who is, in spite of all his difficulty, has such a demeanor that challenges the world? And people say, something wrong about him. That's the way it is. That when people can't figure you out, they accuse you. No, there's no way a person can rejoice under those conditions. Well, because you don't know. You don't know what the Holy Spirit can do in the life of a believer. So that he or she can rejoice regardless of what is involved. To the Apostle Paul, that's very important. And again, I'm saying that should be important to you and me. We should be concerned that no matter what the difficulties, no matter what the situation we are facing, that people can look at us and see that we're handling it quite differently. That our joy or our peace is something they can explain. Now, the apostle himself demonstrated this when he was put in jail in Philippi. For we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And this is what it says. Acts chapter 16 verse 25 reads in the NIV. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. See, the apostle was beaten, and we can be sure he was hurting and aching all over his body. But notice what he did despite aching bodies. He was praying and singing to God. Singing, reflecting his rejoicing. But then the Holy Spirit tells us that the other prisoners were listening, indicating that he was not doing this on the inside. It wasn't something on the inside. He wasn't rejoicing on the inside. He was showing it outwardly. Now, part of the problem we face today is, in our spiritual experience, is that we often want to package ourselves in such a way as to fit the society and so that we will not be labeled abnormal. And that has caused a lot of problems in the Christian faith today. So we try to package ourselves. We try to conform or do something. We don't allow the Holy Spirit walk. When he starts acting, we find a way to try to more or less extinguish it, his functioning. Because we're afraid somebody will say, well, that's just, you know, wacky or whatever. They describe it. For that reason, we try to find a way to conform to the world. Now, this was not in the thinking of the apostle. He didn't think that way. He could care less that there were other prisoners. He showed rejoicing through singing. Now, it's not hard, though, to imagine that some of the things that the other prisoners must have said when they had these two men singing. For some of them, we are perhaps saying, what's wrong with these men that they will not allow us to sleep? And that's one thing you can imagine. It's going through some of their minds. Others might have said, how can men in prison be singing and rejoicing? Why are they smiling? I mean, why can you smile when you are facing this horrible thing? Someone can say that to you. Still others might have charged them of being drunks. And they say, oh yeah, he or she has not yet faced reality. That's why the person is so composed. He hasn't sunk in yet. That's the explanation. Now, the thing is, when you are a believer who obeys this command, it is not an easy task. It's not easy to rejoice. Let me tell you, at least in the world in which we live. If it was easy, we wouldn't have the command. It's a command. Which means you and I must make effort. That regardless of what the enemy throws at us, we're talking about the spiritual warfare. No matter what he throws at us, that we resist him and exhibit rejoicing. No matter what it is. Because that's what God expects of us. Because of his impact in the world around us. So, what we're really saying is that the apostle considered rejoicing an important aspect of outward display of the soul condition. No, it's not a pretense. You have to become on the inside. Really. When it's part of all that you're facing. You have to have that inner composure. That inner satisfaction in the Lord and what he's doing. Regardless of what this situation is. And you know, it cannot be done humanly. What I'm talking about cannot be done humanly. It has to be done by those controlled by the Holy Spirit. Hence the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So, the apostle, I'm again saying, he's concerned with that as outward display. Since he considered it very important, this joy, rejoicing, he considered it very important. So, he had to keep reminding the Philippians of its importance. In doing so, he has reminded all believers throughout the ages the importance of rejoicing. You may not realize that. If you are what they call a moody person and you walk around moody, now, people are watching you. So when they start talking about Christ, they'll be kind of look at you like that. What is he talking about? Because they don't see any kind of relaxed behavior on you. No kind of joy. Nothing like that. So when you start talking about Christ, it sounds to them something quite mechanical. That you're just going through the motion. But when it's reflected in the fact that you can have this rejoicing regardless of what you face, then, when they speak, they listen. Anyway, we could go on really to elaborate on this matter of rejoicing, but that's really not our concern at this particular point. Our primary focus, though, is to show that the Apostle Paul, under the directive of the Holy Spirit, repeated truths or exhortations, even in the same verse, or in the same epistle. This he did when it was necessary to focus on a specific doctrine because of its impact. Thus then, it should not be surprising to us that the apostle repeats his command with respect to putting on the full spiritual armor that God involves. Now, that's the difference between preaching and teaching. Now, if I was preaching, I would make any of these things we've talked about. We were teaching. So, what I'm doing is, I'm laying a groundwork to explain to you what the apostle did, what he repeated. Now, the repeated command with reference to the full spiritual armor that God provides is then given in the expression, go to where we're studying Ephesians 6 verse 13. That expression, put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. Now to the English reader, this expression is similar to the command of Ephesians 6:11 that says, put on the full armor of God. Now, see, on English, they look, sound really the same. But really, if you look at it from that way, it's a repeat of the command given, the one in verse 13 is a repeat of what's given in verse 11. But really, two different Greek words are used in the two commands. Now, there's no doubt that there are similarities in the concept involved, so that both commands say the same or similar thing. But there is a difference in the two commands. The similarities involve first the perception of the apostle. In each command, that's the one given in verse 11 when he said put on the full armor of God, and the one in verse 13 when he again said put on the full armor of God. I'm saying, in each of these commands, the apostle warns the Ephesians and so all believers to take the command as a matter of urgency. In other words, what we're saying is, although we're not going to begin get to it this week, when we get to next Sunday, we'll begin to look at the spiritual armor, what they really are. But what he's saying is, treat it as a matter of urgency. Something so important that you must, as soon as you hear it, begin to do it. That's really what he's saying in each of those commands. So believers are to make them the command issued a top priority because of the seriousness involved in the spiritual warfare. Since in the Greek, both commands are in what we call aorist tense. Now, in this particular case, the issue from the Greek is trying to tell us this is something of matter of urgency, something you put at your top priority. Which, when you think about it, really, it is because we fail to realize that we are in a spiritual war, that we do not make equipping ourselves for it a top priority. See, we, because of the way we live as humans and the things that we all face, we focus more on how to deal with life's pressing problems rather than realizing that there is something behind that, those pressing problems, the spiritual warfare. So that's why we need to be much more attuned to equipping ourselves for the spiritual warfare. So that, again, beginning from next week, everything we start studying, it says you have to take it very seriously. If you haven't been doing it, get to it. That's what he's. That's the way we see these commands given in the Greek. Now, as we have indicated previously, some believers are woefully ignorant of the spiritual warfare that's going around them. And some believers who are aware of it may be slacking off. You may know about it, but you're becoming complacent. You're becoming complacent. And which is something that's very dangerous. Now, I know, because of the way we're grateful for internet, I had Mr. Hoda talk to you all about the complacency. Because I was able to get what he was teaching. So, it is important that you may be slacking off. Now, I say this because, you see, I've used this illustration many, many times in the past, and I'll continue using it for the simple reason of what I've just explained. Repetition is good. Now, when you think about it, remember this illustration I told you. It's a kind of mouse that you won't find here. What it does is, it knows how to soothe your feet while you're sleeping and chew it. What it does is it blows some soothing air and it keeps chewing the feet. A person will know that because something soothing is going on. When I think about that kind of mouth, that's what I think about how Satan does with us. Many times we will know we're complacent. Because he's kind of doing things that suit us, yet distracting us. And we think we're doing fine. So that's what the apostle is saying. There may be some of us as believers who know that there is a spiritual warfare, but that we're slacking off. We're taking our eyes off of the battlefield. So therefore then, the two commands are intended to wake up those who are sleeping in the battlefield of the spiritual warfare, while educating those who are ignorant of the spiritual warfare. It is in this respect that the two commands are similar. In effect, the apparent repeated command is intended to cause believers to recognize how serious the spiritual warfare is. Recall, we have indicated that the apostle repeats exhortation when it is intended to focus on the subject of the exhortation. It is a serious matter with respect to the spiritual warfare. Hence, it is fitting the apostle repeated the concept of being ready for the spiritual warfare, although he used a different word in his repetition of the exhortation that is concerned with being equipped with the full spiritual armor that God provides. That's one similarity. The perceptive, that his perception that we need to focus and make it a top priority. Another similarity of these two commands is that both are concerned with the matter of getting ready for serious participation in the spiritual warfare that is raging in the world that we find ourselves as believers. Now the command, put on the full armor of God, of Ephesians 6 verse 13, while similar to the command, put on the full armor of God, of Ephesians 6:11, has at least three dissimilarities. In other words, although they are quite similar, but there are three dissimilarities that we can identify based on looking at the Greek, using the Greek. First, the Greek used a different word in verse 13 than the one used in verse 11. See, the expression put on of Ephesians 6 verse 13 is translated from a Greek word that outside the New Testament is used clearly in military sense in the Apocrypha book of Maccabees. The Greek word he used, we find it used outside the New Testament more or less in a military sense. Thus, the Greek word is used in the assembling of an army for battle. This we see in the book of Maccabees, the second Maccabeans, which you don't have, but I'm going to read it for you. The second Maccabeans, chapter 12, verse 38. That's part of the Roman Catholic Bible. But we don't accept it because we do not consider it inspired. Nevertheless, we do refer to it because it has some historical values. So, or language values. So, I'm going to read for you where our Greek word is used in 2 Maccabeans. This is what you read, chapter 12, verse 38, reads this way. Then Judas assembled his army and went to the city of Adullam as the seventh day was coming on. They purified themselves according to the custom and kept the Sabbath there. Now, our Greek word is used here in the sense of assembled. Now, in the same book of the Maccabeans, the word is also used for taking up arms. For taking up arms. As it is used in 2 Maccabeans chapter 10, verse 27, which reads, And rising from their prayer, they took up their arms. That's our Greek word. Word that says put on. That's here in the Maccabean, translation that we have of the Apocryphal Book of Maccabeans. The Greek word used here is what here it says, they took up their arms. Same word used for put on the arms. So he said, and rising from their prayer, they took up their arms and advanced a considerable distance from the city. And when they came near the enemy, they halted. Now, in the New Testament, though, the Greek word means to lift up and carry away. To lift up and carry away, that is, simply to take up. To take up. Thus, the apostle Paul used the word to describe the ascension of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. First Timothy, First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16 reads, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. That expression, taken up in glory, is the Greek word that we're looking at that means take up and use for arms. Now the word can also mean to take or bring along someone on a journey, as it is used by the Apostle Paul to instruct Timothy to bring along Mark when he comes to see him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. I suggest that you put your marker there, because although I'm going to go to one passage, I'll come right back to that Second Timothy. So put your marker in Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 reads, only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Here, take and bring, get and bring. So the word, the Greek word also means then to take up, in order to carry away, hence simply to take up. To take up. It is in this sense then, that it is used in our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 13, to take up. So that means, when it says put on, it means you take up. There are some weapons that you must get, so that you can be ready for this spiritual warfare. Second, though, so that's the first similarity, the use of different Greek words. Second, the command to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6 verse 13 is different from that of verse 11, in that the command given in verse 11 has no connective to verse 10. In other words, there's no connection, there's nothing that links verse 11 to verse 10. While that of verse 13 has a connective that relates to verse 12. Now the lack of the connectives between the command given in verse 10, between verse 10 and verse 11, leads to the interpretation that the command in verse 11 is an explanation or answers the question of how to be strong for the spiritual warfare commanded in verse 10. Now, in contrast, the command to put on the full armor of God in verse 13 has a connective to verse 12. The connective is translated as that first word, therefore, of verse 13. Therefore, look at that. That's a connective. Therefore, it's translated therefore in the NIV, where it is used as a marker of inference, since the literal Greek phrase reads something like this: because of this. Because of this. In other words, the command to put on the full armor of God in verse 13 is an inference drawn from what is stated in verse 12. And remember, in verse 11, we said there was no connection between verse 11 and verse 10, which tells us that the apostle was either explaining or giving an answer as to what it means for us in terms of the being strong in the warfare. But here we do find a connection or a connective between verses 12 and 13. Now in verse 12 though, the apostle had identified the enemies involved in spiritual warfare as the evil forces, and so convey the nature of the warfare believers are engaged in as spiritual. That's what we saw last week and emphasized. We are not fighting a human being. It's a spiritual warfare. So, the inference then, having said that, having taught that in verse 12, the inference to be drawn that is that if a believer is going to be successful in the spiritual warfare, that individual should be equipped for such a battle, which requires spiritual armor that God provides. You cannot be successful in the spiritual warfare, first of all, if you don't even know that's existing. And secondly, if you don't have the right kind of weapon. Now, can you imagine? You're going to fight somebody, and they have AK-47. And you have a knife, a machete. What chance do you have? Now you see, that's no context. And that's what's going on with us as believers. Many of us do not know the existence of spiritual warfare. And even those who do know are not keenly aware that we have to have a different kind of weapon. It's not a weapon that you use your hand, your tongue. It's not that. It's a weapon that is spiritual. So that is what the apostle is telling you and me, that we as believers must come to grip that we need a spiritual weapon. Because we're dealing with a spiritual warfare, we must have a spiritual weapon. So what he's doing, he's laying the ground to get us to say, okay, now what is it? Show it to me, let me get it. And when he finishes by next week, he starts showing it to us. The key thing is to know that if you're really fired up, I want to duke it out with the enemy. And I want to win too, not just fighting. If you have that attitude, then you understand what the apostle is doing in verse 13. Say, because I've shown you now that there is a warfare. It's a spiritual one. Therefore, I want you to be equipped for it. So that is why we say there's the similarities between what he gave in verse 11 and verse 13. Because in verse 13, it's based on what he has already said in verse 12. Whereas in verse 11, it's really an explanation of verse 10. Because there's no connectives. So that's the second dissimilarities between those two. Third, the command to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6 verse 13 is different from that of verse 11, in that its purpose is stated slightly different from that given in verse 11, although both purposes are related and are both involve resistance. Now the purpose of taking on the full armor of God in verse 11 is stated in terms of resisting some specifics that involves the schemes of Satan. But that of verse 13 involves resistance in general without being specific. In fact, the resistance of verse 13 really has an element of opposition. So I'm saying verse 13 has that element of even opposition. Now this is because of the range of meanings of the Greek word translated stand ground in verse 13. That was that expression, stand ground. Now, it is translated from a Greek word that may mean to oppose. The Greek word used when it says stand. Now, you can stand. That's a little bit, you take a stand. It's different from opposing. As we're going to see, looking at the range of the meanings of the Greek word used here. So the opposition involved may be, though, towards a person. As the Apostle Paul used the word to describe his opposition of the Apostle Peter when he acted wrongly by withdrawing his fellowship with fellow believers that are Gentiles because of his desire to please the believers in Jerusalem, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. That's why our Greek word is used in terms of opposition. So, we read where Paul talks about his opposition to the great apostle Peter. Here it says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, of course, we studied this a long time ago. But here is one thing you do know. And I hope you think that way. That regardless of who the person is, when it comes to truth, you don't bow down to anyone. You should have that attitude. It doesn't matter who they are. I mean, you must respect people. But when it's a matter of what is in the Word of God, your only respect should be for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the same. As great as the Apostle Peter was, Paul didn't care. Why? Because he was doing something wrong spiritually. He wanted to please his people back in Jerusalem. And so, although he used to come in the evening, having known that there's no difference between him and Gentiles, he comes in and eats with them. But once somebody came from Jerusalem, he got started becoming a pretender. He knows what the truth is, but he didn't want to act it. So he started giving excuses and start missing those meals. And that's what Paul was saying. I oppose him. I told him, you're wrong. Now, that's to say, listen, as I've always said to you, is this. How you say things are very important. Very important. It doesn't mean you should back down, but it's the way you do it. So, Paul said, to again him. I oppose him. That's a Greek word. Now, so that's the case where the object of opposition is a person. Now, the object of opposition may be truth, as the apostle used it to warn Timothy against Alexander the metal worker, who opposed the message of the apostle, as he mentioned to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Remember, I told you to keep your marker in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Well, looking at time and what we have to say, it's best to take a break, and after a break, we'll look at it.